And let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. 33 years ago, this time of year, I had a summer job working as a laborer in an oil refinery. And my second day of work, my brother Frank and I and a third man who was in his late 30s or early 40s, we were assigned a furnace that had to be cleared of sand that had been used by a sandblaster to clean off all of the ash and the carbon inside the furnace. And let me show you how much sand there was. The furnace, if you went into the sanctuary and you divided it down the middle in fourths, like a vanilla wafer, that's what it looked like. It was about, 35, 40 feet tall. It was pretty thin. It was only about, inside, it was only from the flowers here to that wall, long and narrow. And we were told we had to take out the sand from the sandblasting. And the sand that was in there was about from this pillar, floor to ceiling, all the way back to the wall. We were given four large buckets and two shovels and three sets of overalls and told to go to work. You know how much a bucket of sand weighs? That's about 60 pounds. And we crawled. There was a manhole, a porthole, and you had to crawl in to get inside. You lowered yourself in through the porthole, and if you suffered from claustrophobia, forget it. That's the way it was. And you got inside this, and they had a couple of light bulbs, about three light bulbs, strung on a cord all the way back to the end. And the guy who was 38. Howard knows about labor. The guy who was 38 had medical problems, of course. So he got to sit outside on the catwalk right by the portal for fire watch. Now, that was legitimate because you had to have a fire watch whenever you went into a furnace. If there was a fire in the refinery, you wouldn't know it inside the furnace and you'd die. So there had to be somebody always outside. But he said, I have to stay outside. He wasn't going to rotate in. He had to stay outside and do that. And we would fill the buckets with sand, about 60 pounds each, and then we'd carry them, walk them about 50 or 60 feet down the length of the furnace, hand them through the portal, and the guy would dump it, give us back the empty buckets, walk back to the other side, and meanwhile, the other person, either my brother or I, had filled the other buckets with sand. So you take the empties back, you put them down on the ground, you pick up 120 pounds worth of sand, turn around, and just walk back. In about an hour and a half, we cleared around 2.5 to 3 tons of sand. We got out of that furnace. This is in the middle of summer. There's no breeze inside a furnace. They don't put fans in there for circulation. We came out, we took off our coveralls, and we were absolutely dripping wet from perspiration. And we had a 15-minute break, and we were sitting at the break area and appreciating, because this was right next to the Pacific Ocean, the refinery was, appreciating the breeze off the ocean, absolutely wet, drip, just like somebody throwing a bucket of water on us. And just at the end of our 15-minute break, who walked by but the supervisor? And he said to us, "What are you men doing out here when you're supposed to be in that furnace? I don't see much work done. And you've got to get that out of there in the next hour and a half before lunch, or I'm putting you on report." Only he didn't say it that nice. Have you ever had a boss like that? Have you ever had a boss who really didn't care? who was only careful about how you made him look, who didn't mind asking you to do the impossible in an hour and a half. I mean, there had to be somewhere between 12 and 15 tons of sand in there. And we had just the two of us. Have you ever had a boss who was out to get you, who was jealous of your skills and wanted you fired? Well, David had a boss like that, only worse. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Samuel, if you'll open your Bibles. 1 Samuel 19, and look at David's relationship to King Saul, who was his boss. And after we get through the passage, I want to point out to you exactly how David was able to live with such aplomb and such power in such a persecuting environment. Well, if you're at 19, just go back a few pages with me and let's take a look at the history of David's relationship with Saul. It starts in chapter 16. And I want you to notice there, Saul's the one who has the problem. And he recruits David through the recommendation of one of the servants in the office there, in the capital. By the way, the capital wasn't very fancy. It was a square brick fortress, and Saul would hold court out under a tree. But he would have David, he recruited David to come, and David recruited David to play. David was not applying for the job. David wasn't being ambitious. In verse 20, his dad, as usual, sends him with gifts. Every time he leaves, his dad says, here, take this with you. Verse 21, you see that David does his job well. Saul's got nothing to complain about, and Saul appreciated him. Not only does he do it well, he's effective. Verse 23, his evil spirit would leave him and Saul would feel better. Chapter 17 is about the story of David and Goliath, and we see David appearing there in the plain after going home on furlough for some weeks, we don't know how long, and he discovers Goliath is challenging the armies of Israel to single combat. Now, Goliath was challenging the champion of Israel, who was? Goliath was challenging Israel's champion, who was Saul. Saul was the tallest guy in the camp, a head taller than the average Israelite. So when David slayed Goliath, David saved Saul's kingdom, David saved Saul's life, and David saved face for Saul and brought honor to Israel and to Saul. Now you go to the next chapter. And what does David do wrong in chapter 18? Nothing. The only thing wrong he does is succeed. In verses 1 and 3, you find out that Saul's son, Jonathan, who was probably about 12 to 15 years older than David, he loved him, even though David was a kid. In verse 5, you see that the people, the populace, and Saul's officers in the military, they loved him. In verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. And verse 20, even Saul's teeny bopper daughter, she was probably about 2 or 3 years younger than David, she loved him. She was infatuated with him. She had David pictures all over her bedroom wall, posters of David. And yet, with all the success, how does David respond? He refuses to use this as a platform for his own ambition. He refuses to take advantage of his own popularity. For a man or woman who depends on God, the future does not depend on his or her ambition. For the man or woman who depends upon God, your future is not dependent on your ambition and your efforts. So David accepts his status. He even refuses advancement for a while and stays in his routine. And he does a good job. I want you to look back at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 18. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. We talked about that last week. I don't want to take our time to address that this week. If you want to know how does God give an evil spirit, I can explain that after worship. But at any rate, Saul was prophesying in his house. Literally, it means he was babbling. He was in some kind of ecstatic condition. And this is what I want to point out. While David was playing the harp, as he usually did. David was the national hero, but he didn't give up his day job, which was as a court musician for Saul. He was the national hero, but he was not so proud that he refused his entry-level position at minimum wage as a court musician. If you are the headline entertainer, there's no reason why you should go back to the first gig that you got you noticed. Didn't bother David. David wasn't bothered by doing his job. Christians, do your job. I don't mean to belabor this, and it sounds kind of stupid. You go to church to hear a sermon on doing your job. But the reality of the matter is that there are Christians who talk a good game about being a Christian who don't do their job. When we were living in Southern California years and years ago, we heard from other Christians that there was a movement among their employers, and these were people from their 20s and early 30s as they were getting starting out in careers and getting jobs, that the employers didn't want to hire Christians. Why? Because they talk too much at work. Because they put their religion ahead of their work on company time. Because as Christians, they expected special favors. If we don't have a witness, if we don't do our job as Christians, we don't have a witness. Do your job. Do what you're paid to do. Let me tell you about a man I worked with at that oil refinery 33 years ago. He was the most respected man in the department. He was 40 years old. He had thinning blonde hair. John Dovin's not here, so he looks sort of like John Dovin. Okay. All right. He liked country western, but don't tell John I said that. He was about 6'1". He had blonde hair. He was from the Midwest, maybe Oklahoma. And his nickname was Horsey. And he was a devout Christian. Now, Horsey didn't talk too much about his faith, just every once in a while. Now, he was friendly, but he hid in his heart deep sorrow. His wife was a victim of breast cancer, and it wasn't cured. But Horsey could outwork anybody in the yard. He had absolutely no fear of heights. Honest to Pete, I used to watch him stand on a railing 70 feet in the air as confident as if he were standing in a ditch 6 foot deep. And he would, with his ratchet, take off scaffolding, even the pipe he's holding on to, standing on a rail. He had no fear. He outworked everybody. And nobody in the yard messed with Horsey. Everybody respected Horsey. The country Christian from Midwest. That was the reputation that Horsey had, and that was the reputation David had. But Saul's envy and hatred of David was incited by David just being David. Here we go. We're in 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. You can see him and his facial, how he responds to in our conversation. And I'll speak to him about you, and I'll tell you what I find out." Well, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad." Jonathan actually quotes Saul's own words, word for word, from 1 Samuel 11:13, where Saul gives this announcement at his greatest victory. It was like the Battle of Trenton was for Washington, the Battle of Jabesh Gilead was for Saul. And at the end of this battle, he pronounced mercy, a pardon, on all those who had opposed his leadership. And in that announcement, he says, "The Lord won a victory for all Israel." And Jonathan recalls Saul's own words in encouraging to show mercy to David. "Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Well, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Well, as we're going to see, Saul not only is a liar, he is a blasphemer because he will violate his oath, and he's a murderer because he'll try to kill David. Verse 7, "So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before." Well, once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. I pointed out last week that as Saul relinquished, as Saul committed himself, gave in to his paranoia, you'll see him through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel holding a spear. It's like he's packing a gun. He's got a 45 right by his side. So he's got this spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. Now, in the two previous times, it says that he hurled it. Doesn't say that here. So he might have been playing David into a corner with the spear, and look what happens. David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. There's a lot of force to drive a spear into a wall. And that night, David made good his escape. When David's success returned, so did Saul's jealousy and Saul's paranoia. Did you all see the Academy Award-nominated Best Picture, The Aviator, starring Leonardo DiCaprio as Howard Hughes? And you remember at the end of the movie, Howard Hughes is shown beginning his descent into severe mental illness. He begins to go crazy. And the movie ends with Hughes saying, "We got to get into it. Jets are the way of the future. It's the way of the future. And you can almost hear Saul saying to himself, David's the way of the future. As he becomes increasingly paranoid and insane. Verse 11. Well, right that night, Saul plots to kill him. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill. He's sick. He can't get out of bed." So the guards go back to Saul, and what do they say? "We couldn't arrest him. He was sick. We couldn't kill him. He was sick." Holy mackerel. Idiots. Saul's surrounded by the Three Stooges. You've got to be kidding. So he sends them back. Look at this. So Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed if you have to, so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. And Saul said to Michal, "Why? Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Now Michal's in trouble. And look how she answers. "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" She lies to her dad, says that David threatened her, and he's going to believe it. Why? Because he's paranoid. Of course David's going to try to kill my daughter, because he wants to kill me. Smart lady. So she plays on her dad's paranoia to give herself an excuse. Verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Nioth. Actually, those were the condos, the seminary apartments at Ramah. That's what the word Nioth means. Then he and Samuel went to the apartments and stayed there. And word came to Saul, "David is in the apartments at Nioth in Ramah." Saul was appointed king twice. Once publicly in front of the whole nation when he was made king. But before that, he was anointed to be king when he came looking for his donkey, the very first time that Samuel met Saul. Where? Where'd that happen? Take a guess. At Ramah. Saul had been anointed secretly at Ramah. Samuel is with David at Ramah. And what are they doing? You can hear the paranoia in Saul. "Lieutenant Merrick was the perfect officer, but not Captain Queeg. But the strawberries, that's where I had them. They laughed at me and made jokes, but I proved beyond a shadow of a doubt by geometric logic that there was a duplicate key to the wardroom icebox." Wow, you can just see Saul going off the deep end. So verse 20, he gets the Three Stooges again. He sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. So they got religion, and they're singing hallelujah, and they're in an ecstatic state. Verse 21. So Saul was told about it, and he sent more men. And they prophesied too. And they don't come back. And Saul sent men a third time. And they all prophesied. It's a revival going on around Samuel. And he keeps sending his army, and his army keeps getting converted. Verse 22. So, you know, it's one of these things. If you want anything done right, then you got to do it yourself. So what's Saul do? Oh, God. So he goes, and he goes to get David himself. But what happens? Finally, he himself left for Ramah, went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Well, where are Samuel and David? They're in Ramah. What are you doing at the great cistern in Seku? Saul is so upset, he is walking through his own neighborhood. This is his own haunts. It's just an hour's walk from his hometown, from where he grew up, and he gets lost. He gets lost in his own neighborhood. And they said he's over at Naioth in Ramah. Oh, yeah. So Saul went to Naioth, went to the apartments at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth, the way of the future, the way of the future. And he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay without clothes that way all that day and night. And that's why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Commentator I read pointed out, since the Holy Spirit no longer clothed Saul, Saul was left completely naked. The key to living with a lousy boss is understanding who your boss really is. Colossians chapter 3 says, employees, obey your earthly bosses in everything, and do it not only while they're watching you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for humans, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. David served the Lord and honored Saul. In everything he did not fight back against Saul, but he continued to give him respect and appropriate honor for the Lord's sake. David respected Saul because of the kind of person that David was, not because of the kind of person that Saul was. David showed respect to Saul, not because of the kind of person that Saul was, but because of the kind of the person that David was. Respect for authority is a choice which says more about you than it does for the object of your respect. And if you complain, that says more about you than it says about the boss. If you malign somebody, if you talk about somebody behind their back, that says more about you than about the other person. When you complain, all complaining goes against management. And who is ultimate management? The Lord. It goes all the way to the top. The Lord consoled Moses when the Israelites were bad-mouthing and complaining about his leadership. And, oh, where's the garlic and the leeks? And we used to eat great in Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, they're not complaining against you. Don't take it personally. They're complaining against me. When you complain, you're complaining against the Lord, not against the boss. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be done in about 3 minutes. Turn in your Bibles to the back. To 1 Peter chapter 2. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. You can work from the back. It's about 7 books in. 1 Peter 2:18. Slaves, employees, submit yourselves to your bosses with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. I'm at verse 20 now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. That's the point. That's the object. You're a Christian, and you are called to go into a place where you will be accused unjustly and treated poorly, and you are to respond in the Spirit of Christ. You're called to that. That's your job description. It is your job description to suffer for doing good, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you trust Jesus, you are like a sheep who has a shepherd. When you trust Jesus, you are like a sheep who has a shepherd. Now, is it the sheep's responsibility to fight off the wolves? No, that is not your job description, sheep. You do not fight off the wolves. Ruth Gordon said to me about a year ago, don't ever mud wrestle with a pig. Everybody gets filthy dirty and only the pig enjoys it. Don't fight with those people out there who are trying to make your life miserable. It's not your job. Stay away from the pig pen. Don't get dirty. It is the shepherd's job to fight for us. It is the shepherd's job to fight the wolf, the wolves. The sheep's responsibility is to do what? Listen to the shepherd. That's the sheep's job. To be obedient and honorable and bring respect to the shepherd because you're a good sheep. What happens when wolves attack and sheep become wolves? The shepherd stops fighting for us. If you are a sheep and you become a wolf, the shepherd will stop fighting for you because he is the shepherd of sheep, not the shepherd of wolves. In fact, if you choose to become a wolf, the shepherd will fight against you. The shepherd opposes wolves. If you're a sheep, you must remain a sheep. God fights for us. His reputation is at stake, and he does not ask for our help. So what do? We turn the other cheek. We bless those who curse us. We bless and we don't curse. We do good to those who abuse us. We do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Sheep stay sheep, and the shepherd fights the wolves. But sheep who put their confidence in the shepherd, sheep who say, "The Lord is my shepherd," can also say, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, chase me. I can't get rid of it. All this goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the end at the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you fight for us. Help us to remember. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.